Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and to chapter 2, verses 11. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation or a position where you've experienced or received unfair criticism. Maybe it's an experience you've gone through at work, something you've done in a professional setting that as you've got feedback, some criticism which you think is unfair. Maybe in other situations, maybe at home, maybe you're a young person here and within the family, you have your jobs, others have their jobs, and the feedback comes back that actually you're criticised for what you've done, and you feel like it's unfair, whether it's clearing the table after a meal or washing up, and the criticism comes back that says you've not done your job properly. Maybe it's with friends or family that you've received some kind of unfair criticism. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to have our integrity or our honesty or our competence questioned like that. And if you've ever found yourself in that kind of position, often our knee-jerk response to that is to defend ourselves, is to point out to those who are criticizing that they've got it wrong, that actually we've done a good job. That's a little bit of the position that the writer of 2 Corinthians, Paul, finds himself in as he writes this section of the letter to the church in Corinth. What's happened is he has been accused of saying one thing and yet doing another thing. The Christians in Corinth are maybe thinking, can we trust this guy? We're not sure whether he does care about us. We're not sure whether he does love us. Now, maybe as Alicia was reading that passage and you were reading it along with her, maybe you were thinking, what on earth is going on in this passage? We've got lots of different places. We've got lots of different plans. What is happening? So to help us get a little bit of what's going on in the background, to understand what Paul's going on, if you were here last week, we had a map of what's going on or where we are as Paul writes this letter. Here is Corinth, the city of Corinth in southern Greece, which is where this church is based, which is where Paul writes this letter to. And as you may have picked up in verse 16, Paul says his original plan was to visit Corinth and then head up north to the region of Macedonia. And after visiting churches there, to head back down south to Corinth before being sent on his way back to Judea, we're told in verse 16. But what has happened is he's received news of some things that are happening at the church, which he feels the need to make an unscheduled visit to Corinth. And he says in our passage, chapter 2, verse 1, that this was actually a painful visit. Painful, it seems, both for Paul and for the church in Corinth. And as a result, he leaves Corinth and he goes up north to Macedonia. And he decides that it's actually unwise for him to make this second visit back. Maybe it would be counterproductive. Maybe there'd be even more hurt. And so instead, he sends a letter from Macedonia back to Corinth, a letter which we will see in the beginning of chapter 2 this evening was a hard letter for him to write, a painful letter. And yet he felt it necessary, instead of another visit, to send this letter. And as we see in our passage this evening, the Corinthians aren't happy. This guy, Paul, he's changed his plans. He sent us a harsh letter. This guy, he says one thing and he does another. Can we trust him? Does he care about us? That's what's kind of going on in the background to Paul writing this section in 2 Corinthians, as he gives us his reasoning and gives us his defense for his change of plans. But equally, you might be sat there as Alicia read the passage to us, thinking it's all very well, it's very interesting, getting all Paul's thoughts and the geography of where he is and where he isn't. But who cares? What relevance on earth does that have for us today? And yes, it does address particular concerns for the Christians in Corinth. But have a look down at chapter 1, verse 1, right at the start of the letter, the second sentence. Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. So he writes this letter, if we go back to our map, to the church that's based in the city of Corinth. But he doesn't just want it to be for them. He writes it for the benefit of the Christians in this whole region of Achaia. He writes it seems, with a purpose not just for it to be read in Corinth, but to be read by the Christians across the region, because he believes it benefits not just the Christians in Corinth, but the Christians in Achaia. And therefore, as we read it 2,000 years on, there is benefit for us today. In this section, we see the type of people we're called to be. How our lives are called to reflect the God that we believe and trust in. Paul shows us in this passage, look, I've done what I've done because I'm looking to reflect the God we believe and trust in. And we see that in two big areas in our passage this evening. Two big themes of faithfulness and love. Faithfulness and love. First then, Paul shows how he and we are to be faithful as God is faithful. Faithful as God is faithful. Some in Corinth, as we've said, are saying that you can't really trust Paul. He's flaky. He's unreliable. He's fickle, as Paul puts it in verse 17. And so Paul defends himself, saying he is genuine. He's reliable. He's faithful. He starts verse 12, did you see it, how he says his conscience is clean. He's looked to always act with integrity, he says, and godly sincerity. In everything he's done, he's looked to do it with God's wisdom, not worldly wisdom, trusting and relying in God's grace always. And so we saw, verse 16, he had planned on making two visits. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. But his plans change. But his change of plan isn't because he is fickle or because he has worldly motivations. You see, the Corinthians thought that this guy, Paul, he's a man of mixed messages. He says one thing and yet he does another. Who in the same sentence can say yes and no to the same thing, verse 18. It reminded me this week of this guy. I wonder if you recognize this person or you know who this guy is. Jim from the Vicar of Dibley, who to anything he was asked or told would often respond, oh, no, 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 yes. Or yes, 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 no. It's so frustrating. It's confusing. It's funny if you're watching it from behind your TV screen. But imagine being in the room or in a meeting with him. You're not quite sure where he stands. Paul says he's not like that. And he doesn't just look to defend himself, but he actually says there's more at stake here. Because look, if you can't trust the messenger, then how can you trust the message that he brings? Paul says he's faithful. Paul says he's reliable. Paul says he's trustworthy because he follows a God and looks to reflect a God who is utterly faithful. Faithfulness matters because our God is faithful. Faithfulness matters because our God is faithful. Our God is not a yes and a no, a God who says one thing and yet does another thing. Now, do you notice how Paul puts it? Every promise he makes is yes. Every promise he makes finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God is faithful to his promises. And so look, if you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, you trust in Jesus Christ, know that his promises to you are yes in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian at this point, hear loud and clear that the promises you read in the Bible, the promises that God makes can be a yes to you, all because of Jesus Christ, if you trust in him. I found out this week, as I was looking into this, there's a book called 700 Promises that lists 700 different verses in the Bible that speak of different promises to encourage you that God's promises are always yes in Christ. So when God promises to forgive our sin to anyone who trusts and says sorry for our sin, 1 John chapter 1, because Jesus has died on the cross, that promise is yes in Christ. God promises life to every person who believes in him, John chapter 10. And because Jesus has risen from the dead and is alive, that promise is yes in Christ. God promises to be with you if you are a Christian, wherever you go, at whatever time, Matthew 28. And because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, leaving his Holy Spirit to fill the hearts and lives of every single Christian believer, that promise is yes in Jesus Christ. God promises rest when you feel weary and burdened, Matthew 11. Comfort, we heard last week in 1 Corinthians 1, when you need it. And because Jesus has risen into heaven and is sat at the right hand of God, enjoying rest, that is now a promise and a reality to every Christian. It is yes in Jesus Christ. God promises one day in the future to send Jesus to restore all things, to make all things new, Acts 3. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, defeating the one thing human beings cannot beat, our greatest enemy, death itself, that promise is yes in Jesus Christ. God promises that for every person who trusts in him, there is life with him forever. John chapter 11. And because Jesus has risen from the dead and Jesus has ascended into heaven and Jesus is sat on the right hand of God, enjoying his presence forever, that is a reality for every Christian. It is yes in Jesus Christ. Now, because our room here is made up of mostly British people who don't like to show their emotion, but keep a stiff upper lip and just nod quite nicely and politely to me, I trust that inside your bones are shaking with excitement, because every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on, the second half of verse 20, to say every Christian believer can respond to that with a hearty amen. Literally, yes, I agree. God is faithful to his promises, verses 19 and 20. And because God is faithful to his promises, God is faithful to his people, verse 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Amazing truths and promises in these verses. He makes us stand firm. He's anointed us. Literally, he's chosen you. He puts his seal upon us. This language is speaking about the impression, the wax seal, the impression that a wax seal makes. It was used when someone important wrote a letter, they fold it over and they set their seal on it, marking it with their seal to say, this is who this letter is from. This is the original owner of this letter. Today, if you like, it's like if you need an official formal letter from somewhere. You ask for it to be written on headed paper, so you know who the owner is who's written the letter. Or more simply, if you have something that belongs to you, you write your name on it. As you know, we have two little girls. Our eldest is this year started primary school, and we're told, put your name on everything. Because the idea is then you'll never lose it. Yeah, exactly. Even though you put your name on it, sometimes you do lose it. God has put his name on you. And wonderfully, God doesn't lose his stuff. He owns us. He's put his Spirit in us. Almost like a deposit or a down payment you might put on something. We have God's Holy Spirit as the first installment of everything that God has promised us. A guarantee of everything that is to come. Look, I hope if you're sat here this evening and you call yourself a Christian believer, I hope those verses are a wonderful encouragement to you. God is faithful to his promises and to his people. We can trust his promises. We can have total confidence in God. He is for you. It is a wonderful assurance. And yet at the same time, it's an encouragement. Let it also be a challenge to all of us in this room. Faithfulness matters. God is totally faithful. So Paul says his faithfulness matters. And so our faithfulness should matter too. If that is what God is like, so we are called to be like that too. I wonder what people would say about us. Does our yes mean yes and our no mean no? Or do we find ourselves more wanting to say what we think people would like to hear? Will we be people who can be taken at our word, faithful? And Paul goes on, he's not just faithful, but he's loving too. Secondly then, he is loving just as our God is loving. Paul, in this second half, he returns to the theme of his changed plans. And in this section, he gives his reasoning. And the Corinthians are saying that Paul has changed his plans because of his bad character. He doesn't care. He doesn't love. And Paul says, that is entirely the reason. I changed my plans because I love you. You see, what's happened is their understanding of love is wrong. So often in the culture around us, we understand love, or the world understands love, as we love someone by giving them what they want. And so love means being totally accepting, saying we tolerate everything, anything goes. To love means just affirm and accept. Yet Bible love is to give people what they need, even if that might be painful at first. And that's what Paul does. Out of love, he gives people what they need. Not another visit, but a letter, a painful letter. I wonder in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, I wonder if you see how often Paul interchanges between words and themes of joy and words and themes of sadness. Let me read it out to you. Chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul's visit and his subsequent letter was painful, distressing. And so he decided against the planned second visit, verse 1, because it might have caused them more pain. And so he wants to spare them. And so he changes his travel, changes his plans, and writes a painful letter. And do you see how he describes it, verse 4? Out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears. And yet it's a motivation of love. And interestingly, in a few weeks' time, later on in the series, as we get to chapter 7, we see that the letter has had its effect. Exactly that. When it's first received, it causes sorrow, it hurts. But then they respond well. They repent. Love, giving people what they need. even though it might hurt, for their good. You see, Paul's motivation for not doing his planned second visit was out of love for them. He wanted to spare them. And Paul's motivation for writing a letter was out of his love for them. He needed to say some things that might hurt at first, but was for their good. And then he goes on in the second half of this section, verses 5 to 11, to show that love means forgiveness. Love means forgiveness. Something has obviously happened within the church. Someone has sinned. And Paul talks about a right punishment or discipline. And this may be referring to an incident that he raises in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we looked at a few years ago. An issue in the church where Paul calls it out and calls for church discipline, for punishment. Paul has called them to exercise discipline, and he has heard that they have, verse 6. That's a good thing. And yet now, verse 7, now with repentance comes forgiveness. If someone acknowledges their sin, if someone says sorry, so there should be forgiveness. Verse 7. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Forgiveness for the individual's good, so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed by sorrow, so that he would experience restoration to the church family. But forgiveness for the whole church is good as well. Paul says in verse 5, it's grieved all of them. And so to offer forgiveness and to bring restoration is a good thing. You see, any kind of church discipline, the goal is forgiveness and restoration. Repentance and restoration. I wonder, as a culture, we're not very good often at forgiveness. On the one hand, as we've pointed out, love often can mean acceptance and a kind of anything goes. And yet, on the other hand, there can be a real harshness if someone does something wrong. A reluctance to forgive, even if that person says sorry. There's this common phrase in culture of a cancel culture. If anyone says something wrong or does something wrong in the public sphere, they're cancelled, they're wiped out. You can never hear them or they have no credit again. And look, it is totally right for people to be held to account for mistakes and wrongdoing. Paul shows that here by speaking of a sufficient punishment. But also we need to remember at the heart of the Christian faith is forgiveness. Why? Well, because we have a God of love and forgiveness. A God who, because of all that Jesus Christ has done in dying on the cross, in taking the punishment that we deserve for the wrongdoing that we have committed, a God that says any and every single time you acknowledge your wrongdoing and say sorry and turn back to me, there is forgiveness on offer. It's beautiful. And so Paul says, verse 10, he is able to forgive. And so he calls on the church, verse 7, to be able to forgive. And so we are called to be ready and able to forgive. Because do you see the alternative, the scary part in verse 11? Lack of forgiveness gives Satan a foothold to sow bitterness and division in the church. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So often this can happen in kind of two opposite ways. Either we can be tempted to kind of ignore or turn a blind eye to wrongdoing and sin, kind of say, oh, it doesn't really matter, just sweep it under the carpet. That's a hard conversation to have, I'd rather not have it. Or we do the opposite and we come down so hard on sin that there is no chance for forgiveness. Even if that person acknowledges what they've done is wrong, is prepared to say sorry, all they experience is almost condemnation and a lack of forgiveness, even when there is repentance. And so Satan is ready to jump on either of those. When we ignore sin, when we come down too hard on sin and allow no space for restoration. Love matters because it is at the heart of what our God is like. A love that gives people what they need, not necessarily what they want. A love that is quick to forgive when people acknowledge wrongdoing and repent. I wonder, is there anyone for you here this evening, anyone that you know there's a need to say sorry to, either within our church family or elsewhere? Or is there anyone who you know that you need to offer forgiveness to today? Please don't let it linger. Please don't hold a grudge. Satan is ready and waiting to outwit us, to pounce on any foothold, to sow bitterness and division amongst us. Will we be a church that is marked out by our faithfulness, that is true to our word? Will we be a church that is marked out by our love and forgiveness? All because we follow a God who is faithful, faithful to his promises, wonderfully faithful to his people. And we follow a God who is loving, and in his great love, first forgave us. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that for all your promises, they find their yes in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is faithful to his promises and so faithful to his people. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Please help us to be a church that reflects you, that is faithful and genuine in all that we say and do, and that holds out a love to one another, that is quick to forgive when people say sorry. In Jesus' name, amen.